Happy New Year, everyone.
Happy New Year.
Isn't this an awesome, awesome time to be here? Some people are glad. I'm glad to be here. You know what? I didn't really plan on doing this. She's going to be so embarrassed, but I know she'll forgive me. But you guys, can we just really praise the Lord for Dawn? Because she really has been looking out for the church. She's the one who discovered what was going on with the church's mail, and she would not let the post office blow her off. She went down there in person and just really kind of let them know, hey, something's wrong, and praise God, they found it. So can we just praise the Lord for Dawn? Don't be mad at me. Well, today, we are beginning a six-part series that is an annual series focused in on who we are here at Clovis Evangelical Free Church. The six parts are made up of our vision, our mission. We'll be talking about our 13 essentials as well as our five pursuits. And so over the next 6 weeks, we'll be focusing in on who we are, focusing on those things. And so today, we're going to be talking about our vision, and I invite you to stand with me as we turn in the Bible to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you're using a red Bible, it is page 1168. So again, we'll be reading from Colossians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, going through verse 23. He, being Christ Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, once more, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open up our eyes to see, our ears to hear. Grant us hearts and a will to obey. Strengthen us that we will live lives that glorify you in the things we say, the things that we do, both in private and in public. Grant us now clarity of thought and of speech as we preach your word so that in the end, you will be glorified. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message, as you see there in your bulletin, is The Rightful Preeminence of Jesus. The Rightful Preeminence of Jesus. There are only 2 points of this message that are raised here from our text. The first is a question, why is Jesus preeminent? Coming from verses 15 through 20. And the second is, Jesus' rightful preeminence's impact on us, which you see in verses 21 through 23. The key point of this message is this. Since Jesus is rightfully preeminent in everything, he has full authority over all things and all people, especially Christians. Since Jesus is rightfully preeminent in everything, he has full authority over all things and all people, especially Christians. As we talk about our vision, and it's good to be reminded that a vision has been likened to a goal that is aimed for, so we know when we reach it. It's a guiding principle that all else in life is filtered through as it concerns both corporate bodies of people and individuals alike. Furthermore, it's been said that goals should adhere to the acronym SMART. That is, goals should be strategic, measurable, attainable, realistic, and time-bound. When we look at the vision of Clovis Evangelical Free Church, which is in all things Christ supreme, would we consider it a SMART goal? After all, it is strategic, it can be measured, it is attainable, it is absolutely realistic, and although it is not bound or limited by time, it can be achieved in various lengths of time. However, if we only consider the vision of Clovis Evangelical Free Church to be a SMART goal, I think that we would then unwittingly subject our vision, indeed ourselves, to the wisdom of finite man. You see, as Christians, we don't start with the wisdom of man in determining the guiding principle that all else in life is filtered through. We start with God. And starting with God means we base all things in life upon the unshakable foundation of the inerrant Word of God. Indeed, the prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh, humanity, is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So knowing this, it's easy to see and affirm the necessity of basing all of life on the Bible, God's word to us. Yet a question still arises for us today. Why this annual series on who we are here at Clovis Evangelical Free Church? Why is it important? Why should we pay attention to this and all messages in this series? Well, back on the first Saturday of November, we held our annual leadership calendar meeting, something that we plan on doing every year. So leaders, set it on your calendar. It's January, the first Sunday, so you got enough time to plan ahead for it. Right? Okay, just making sure. All right. But during this meeting, we clarify what drives the ministry here at our church, our beliefs, our vision, our mission, and our practice. And we coordinate our church-wide ministry calendar for the upcoming year to help leaders see our connection to the body at large, to maximize church participation in church-wide events, and to prevent overlap of ministry activities. And so at this past meeting, focusing on this year, I challenged our leaders to commit to regularly remind those in our ministry areas of what we believe, who we are, and what we do. I asked them for two specific activities they would do to fulfill their commitment, and also so that I would know how to pray for and with them. But before asking them to commit to this challenge, I shared with them my personal response as pastor to this challenge. Now, something you'll recall that I just shared here in this message is that Christians begin with the Word of God in all things in life, right? Right? Okay. This was true of our leadership meeting. The passage that drove that leadership challenge is the same one that answers the question, why this annual series? The writer to the Hebrews writes in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The reason for this annual refocusing series is because we humans, without intentional actions, have the tendency to drift away from staying attached to our anchor, namely Jesus Christ. Therefore, annually refocusing on our vision, our mission, our 13 essentials, and our 5 pursuits, it helps us to not allow secondary things to replace the main thing, which is Jesus and the gospel. So as we come to our text, from within our vision is derived from, an appropriate question is asked. Why is Jesus preeminent? Well, the title of this message is The Rightful Preeminence of Jesus. And the word rightful speaks both to preeminence belonging to Jesus and that it just makes sense he is preeminent given the evidence of that truth. We begin to observe this truth in verse 15, where we see Jesus is the image of the invisible God, but altogether different than in the way we are. For it's natural to bring up this point in light of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, which records, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We were reminded during the Christmas season that Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Thus, knowing Jesus is God, we ask, what does Paul mean by saying Jesus is the image of the invisible God? Well, the word translated image in our text has multiple meanings. And in verse 15, Paul is referring to that which has the same form as something else, not a crafted object, but a living image. And the reason we know this is the way Paul is using this exclusive meaning for Jesus and not mere humanity is in chapter 3, verse 10, when the apostle says that Christians have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In that verse, Paul is referring to that which represents something else in terms of basic form and features. It's the same meaning from Genesis that carries the idea of representation, likeness, but altogether different from Jesus. This truth that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that he came to show us what God is like because he is God, it sets the interpretive stage by which we understand the rest of this passage. We must be like Paul and wholeheartedly affirm that Jesus is God if we're to truly understand the remaining truths in this passage. If we are to see the rightful preeminence of Jesus. And Jesus being God makes the statement about him being the firstborn of all creation easy to understand. For it speaks of Jesus being the originator of all things created. This truth is certainly fleshed out in verse 16. Join me there. "For by him," by Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And not only this, but in verse 17, we see that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, all things refers to all creation, both the known and the unknown, and all of it belongs to God. Therefore, being God, being the firstborn of all creation, we see that Jesus is superior to, and he's the eternal creator, the owner, and the sustainer of all things. Thus, Jesus is sovereign and rightfully preeminent in all that belongs to him. And if you didn't know, that includes you and me. The writer to the Hebrews certainly understood these truths as he writes about Jesus in chapter 1, verse 3. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word." Moreover, we know Paul affirms Jesus' rightful preeminence, for he writes in verse 18, And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You see, affirming the deity of Jesus led Paul to apply this truth to the church. But Paul's application is not simply an academic exercise presenting a truth that he merely seeks intellectual assent by believers. No, we see by his choice of words, the apostle has in mind the ongoing, interactive, saving relationship between Jesus and all believers in him. For Paul's usage of the church is simply explaining the body, which refers to the regenerated, living, believing souls in Jesus alone for salvation. Remember the purpose of Emmanuel. The purpose of Jesus is to save his people from our sins. And this truth permeates the apostle's words in our text. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus being the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, speaks to his fully human existence as God originally intended. Moreover, because of his resurrection from the dead, these truths speak of Jesus as the firstborn of a new humanity, which is to be glorified just as our exalted Lord is glorified. You see, the resurrection of believers in Jesus to eternal life with God, to living in relationship with God for all eternity, it is eternally assured because the eternal God himself made and makes it so through the gospel. That's the meaning of verses 19 and 20. You see, the word translated making peace here, it means to cause a right or harmonious relationship. And the means to accomplish this personal reconciliation between God and sinful man is the cross of Jesus Christ, where it is the shed blood of Jesus at Calvary that paid our sin debt to our absolutely holy God. Christ died for our sins. Indeed, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the way Paul phrases this statement, making peace by the blood of his cross, it carries the idea that this is the only way God keeps making peace, accomplishing reconciliation between himself and repentant sinners, which brings us back to Jesus's rightful preeminence. For Jesus is no longer dead. He's the firstborn from the dead that in everything he might be preeminent. You see, this word preeminent means to hold the highest rank in a group, to be first, to have first place. And this last phrase is more accurately translated that he might come to continuously have first place in everything. Therefore, by virtue of who he is and what he's done in securing salvation through the cross, Jesus is rightfully preeminent. Amen?
Amen.
But family, even though Jesus is rightfully preeminent in everything, we must honestly ask, why is he not always this in the lives of both believers and unbelievers? We'll answer this question directly from our text later, but the reason I bring it up right now is because of how Paul phrased the truth of Jesus' preeminence, that in everything he might have preeminence. You see, the possibility exists for both believers and unbelievers alike to live in direct opposition to the preeminence of Jesus. It's clearly seen in the text that the rightful preeminence of Jesus is not an automatic experience. The possibility is there for this truth not to be true in the everyday experiences of people. It's entirely possible to live a lie, to live in denial of Jesus's preeminence, to live in outright rebellion to his rightful place as the sovereign creator of us all, who alone has the absolute right to determine what is right and true, along with that which is wrong and a lie. Which begs this practical question. How are we living on a regular basis in the light of this truth? Are we living in denial of Jesus' preeminence or in subjection to him? It certainly gives rise to a comparison of another set of questions. If we know something is bad for us, bad for our souls, according to God's definition, if we know something, someone, or some action is wrong as revealed in the scriptures, then why would we repeatedly or doggedly make those things or give those people place in our lives? On the flip side of that coin, if we know something is good for us, it's good for our souls according to God's definition, if we know something, someone, or some action is right as revealed in the scriptures, then why would we not repeatedly or doggedly make those things or give those people place in our lives? The answer to these comparative questions is quite simple. When Jesus' preeminence is the practical reality of our lives, we're bothered by the wrong in our lives and we seek to change it according to scripture. And we're encouraged by the right in our lives and we rest in the atmosphere of grace that God has placed us in through the gospel. You know, an old preacher that I used to listen to, sat under for a while, used to say this statement at this time. I know I'm right about it. And so whether or not you agree with me, I know I'm right about this. You see, what we're talking about here is more clearly seen in our next point. Jesus' rightful preeminence's impact on us. The us in this point refers to all of humanity. And whether we acknowledge it or not, Jesus' rightful preeminence has an impact on every man, woman, boy, and girl. Earlier we asked that even though Jesus is rightfully preeminent in everything, why is he not always this in the lives of both believers and unbelievers? And the direct answer from our text to this question is seen in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The reason why Jesus' rightful preeminence seems thwarted in the lives of unbelievers is because they are still alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I say Jesus' preeminence seems thwarted because unbelievers don't affect Christ's rightful first place in all things. He is preeminent whether or not people currently submit to him, right? Right? Okay, just make sure you guys are still here with me. The seems thwarted phrase simply speaks to the everyday life experience of unbelievers who live as if they are gods in control of all things that pertain to them. Unbelievers live lives separated from God. And Paul uses a word here translated hostile to indicate unbelievers hate God and consider him to be their enemy. It's interesting if any of you guys have ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. When you read it, if you read it the first time, it might confuse you because God is referred to as the enemy in that book. So I'm giving you a heads up. If you choose to read this book that talks about a senior devil teaching a younger devil how to tempt his patient, a new believer, you'll understand the book. God is referred to as the enemy. Is God our enemy? Okay, there's a few of us. No, God's not my enemy. Is he your enemy?
No.
He's the enemy of unbelievers, though. Their thought patterns are hostile to God and to his word. They don't seek to submit their thinking to the ways of God as revealed in the scriptures, which eventually leads them to doing evil deeds. Their attitudes become their actions. Their beliefs become their behavior. Their convictions become their conduct. They don't submit to Jesus' rightful preeminence because they themselves have first place in their lives and they have no room for Jesus. And they can't put him first. They're totally depraved. As for believers, sometimes we act like we're still unbelievers. Even though these truths Paul writes refer to who we once were, we used to be alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, Paul speaks of the tug of war between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit that rages inside of true believers. Sometimes we're like Paul in Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Paul's battle with his flesh, his hatred of disobedience to Jesus, his being uncomfortable with sin in his life is evidence he belongs to God. He's not hostile in mind to God and the things of God. Rather, he desires to do what is right in God's sight as revealed in the Bible. So if we're struggling, we find ourselves like Paul. You're in good company. We're in good company. It's evidence that we actually do belong to God. Yeah, just like Paul, we recognize our utter inability to live righteously by our own power. Paul knew and he knows that salvation from deliverance from such a state comes solely by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, which is seen in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 26. But family, this truth is also seen in our text today in verses 22 and 23. He, Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Contrary to us being alienated, separated from God, Jesus has reconciled believing, repentant sinners to himself. He has done this to us. And the fact that God reconciled believers to himself, his authority over us carries great weight and expectation. Here's the reason. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And God made his sovereign choice a reality by bringing us back into relationship with him through the sacrificial death of Jesus for our sins, in order to present all true believers holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The above reproach, it speaks to our everyday words and actions that are to be subject to God's rule and reign in our hearts. The holy and blameless also speaks to our daily conduct as well. However, these things are also the goal of our being eternally chosen by God. It is God's intent to make us like himself in order that we may be able to spend eternity with him. Indeed, the Apostle Paul told the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Moreover, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In order to spend eternity with God, we must be as righteous as he is. For without question, that is ultimately the purpose of the gospel, which we see in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Thus, if God has planned for something to happen, then there's absolute certainty he will accomplish his purposes. There's nothing nor anyone in all creation that can thwart or stop the Creator from fulfilling his plans. This is good news, family. It's no wonder then that the preeminence rightfully belongs to Jesus. Indeed, the salvation of true believers is eternally secure in Jesus. Now, I say true believers because Paul indicates there are some pretenders among God's people. It's right there in verse 23 of our text. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The phrase, if indeed you continue in the faith, speaks to the continuous activity of believers to both keep believing the gospel and to grow in our understanding of Jesus and the things of God revealed in the scriptures. The phrase stable and steadfast are descriptive of what God has done to believers. For the word translated stable means to provide a secure basis for the inner life and its resources. It means this, that God is the one who gives believers a secure place to live. Namely, he places us in Christ. And the word steadfast, it pertains to being firmly or solidly in place. Indeed, this is the teaching of the New Testament. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And finally, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Therefore, family, we choose to continue in the faith because God has made and keeps us secure in Christ Jesus. Now, before I take my seat, there's one more sobering phrase in our text that speaks to us concerning the reason for this series. That phrase is not shifting from the hope of the gospel. The word for shifting means to shift, to remove, to move away. And the way the Apostle Paul uses this phrase carries the idea of not passively, continuously moving away or drifting away. As Paul is saying here, that true believers don't shift or move away from the hope of the gospel, namely Jesus. Knowing this, along with the other truths revealed in our text then, if we shift, if we move away, if we drift away from the hope of the gospel, it can only be for one of two things. One, even though we belong to God, we are not paying close attention to Jesus and the gospel. Or two, God has not made you secure in Christ. You don't belong to him, but remain in an unregenerate, unsaved state. To be clear, this moving away from Jesus is not saying to believers that we can lose our salvation. That's impossible as God himself secures us. No, the shifting away, it's indicative of those who refuse to submit to the rightful preeminence of Jesus. This is always true for unbelievers and pretenders. And it's sometimes true of us whom God has made stable and steadfast. Finally, the rightful preeminence of Jesus, it's seen in the usage of three words found only in our text today. They're not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Here are these three words: preeminent, making peace, not shifting. This is important because it strongly affirms the truth that Jesus has first place in everything because he alone makes and keeps the peace between God and repentant sinners. In light of these truths, we can confidently say that since Jesus is rightfully preeminent in everything, he has full authority over all things and all people, especially Christians. Amen? So, what does God want us to do in response to this text? Just two things. Two challenges. Here's the first. It's a question. I asked it earlier, but I'll ask it again and be up here so you can write it down. Are we living in denial of Jesus' preeminence or in subjection to him? Are we living in denial of Jesus' preeminence or in subjection to him? And finally, here's the second. Pay close attention to Jesus in the gospel and don't shift away from him. Pay close attention to Jesus in the gospel and don't shift away from him. There's one guarantee way of rightfully responding to these things, and that is getting into the Word of God, getting it into us, and obeying him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, you're God, we're not. Sometimes it's hard to live according to that truth as we go through the different issues of life that we face. But when we do start with you, we see God as your people, the ones you have made your people, that you love us and you are right there with us. God, I'm reminded of Psalms 46, which begins, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And it goes on to talk about that we don't fear when the earth falls away, when our entire lives begins to fall apart. We don't fear. We don't get afraid that our lives as we know it are going to end. No, because we run to you. You keep us safe. You're our refuge. You are our strength. We depend upon you to make it each moment of each day. And then when the issues get a little too hot to handle, your very present help right there in the midst of each one. God, as your children, we have this hope because we submit to the preeminence of your Son. Jesus is Lord. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. We submit to him. He is supreme in all things. And the joy that we have when we subject ourselves to that truth, Lord, we can't really put it into words. All we know is that you are the one who gives us and grants us this great joy when we know we're smack dab in the middle of your will. So God, do that for us as a church. Do that for us as individuals. Grant us the strength to say no to the lure and the appeal of this world. Grant us the grace we need just to bow down and say, you are God, I am not. Your will be done, not mine. You've made us yours. So take your rightful place, God. I know we don't give you permission to do what you're going to do because you're God, you're sovereign. You do whatever you want, however you want to accomplish whatever you want to accomplish, using whoever and whatever you want to accomplish. But God, we willingly want to come along with you. We willingly want to follow you. So lead us into this community. Lead us in our families. Lead us, God, in all of the relationships that we have to bring glory to yourself because Jesus, you are preeminent because you are God. We submit to you. All for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. God bless you.